Right, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 17 tonight, starting in verse number 24. 2 Samuel 17, 24, down toward the end of that chapter, as we look at the exile of David. This is the third lesson on David's time away from Jerusalem due to the rebellion of Absalom. And this will bring that part of the study to a close, and then next time we'll have another lesson that will kind of bring him back to Jerusalem and get things back to how they're supposed to be. We've talked about and we've studied about Absalom, and we've talked about his rebellion against God and also, of course, against his father, David. And we've tried to see how the Bible pictures him and paints the picture for us of him as a man of vanity and pride and one who sought his own will. He was ambitious for his own honor and glory rather than submissive to God's will in order to honor God. And he's worked and schemed to try to take the throne away from David. And David, of course, with great restraint, simply left the city of Jerusalem and allowed Absalom to come in. And David has been away from it. And now the time is coming for the conflict when Absalom's forces and David's forces are finally going to come together in battle. And to bring us up to that part of the story, I want to start by reading Psalm 3. And I know we ended a lesson a couple weeks ago with this psalm, but I just want to read it again to remind us of David's mindset and where he is in the story and how that leads to the victory that occurs for him. So Psalm 3, David writes these words, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." So David had enemies, and his enemies were claiming that God wasn't on David's side. He wasn't going to help him. But here's what David said in verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." So David said, they say that God is not on my side, but my trust is in God. I know that you, God, are my protection. You are the one who will lift up my head, restore me to this place where you have put me. David knew that God had made a promise to him that he would be king, and through his bloodline, the Messiah would come. So verse 5, he says, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." So David says, I knew that God was on my side because I'm on his. I knew that God is true to his word. So even though I'm having to flee from Absalom, I'm out of the city, I'm, you know, camping in the wilderness here, I laid down and I slept. And then I woke up the next morning because God protected me. So David wasn't fearful. He wasn't afraid of what was happening. He had no doubts about what God was going to do, and he was able to sleep soundly at night because of that. And he ends the psalm with these two verses. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." So David's confidence was that God was going to do what he said, and salvation was in God. And that's where he put his trust. So he asked God to arise, to rise up and to be victorious and to deliver him. And he says that God has smitten his enemies. And it's true that God had done that in the past, but it's almost as though David is saying, and I think he is saying, that this battle has already been won. The victory is already assured. David knows that he's going to be victorious. Now, in light of that, David's not afraid, and as we read through the text, we don't see him, you know, worried and overcome with fear and anxiety, except about one matter, and that has to do with Absalom. So pick up with me in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 17, and let's read about the approaching battle and how things finally come together to this conflict. So verse 24 says, "Then David came to Mahanaim, And Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. So we have two things here. One is that David fled the city, he had a good night's rest, and in the next day they kept journeying and finally came to Mahanaim. And this is where David is going to set up his base of operations. It's an interesting place for a couple of reasons, some historical things that happened there, but David's going to use this as the place where he's going to fortify himself and prepare himself for battle. In the meantime, Absalom had listened not to the advice of Ahithophel, but he listened to the other advice, and he's decided the best thing to do is to raise a great army and to go as the leader of that army for his own honor and glory. And they're going to take this mighty force and, you know, just annihilate David. Remember, David said he's not afraid even if there are 10,000s against him, but Absalom doesn't understand that. But he's raised his force, his army, and now they've crossed the Jordan River. So exactly how much time has passed here, well, we don't know for sure. It took several days, no doubt, to gather the army from the different tribes of Israel, but not longer than a few weeks in this whole story. So Absalom has crossed the Jordan now, and as we pick up here in verse 25, it says that Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, that went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So this was Joab's cousin. So you're going to have in this battle Joab on David's side, Joab's nephew leading forces on David's side, and Joab's cousin on Absalom's side. So it is, in a real sense, you know, what we think of as a civil war. It's family fighting against one another because they're trying to divide the nation of Israel. Verse 26 says, "So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead." So they're in the same territory. Their armies are close to one another. The battle is near at hand. And before we get to the fight, verse 27 tells us this. "It came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, and Maker, the son of Amaliel, of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogulim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of kine for David, and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And so we have here the picture being painted for us that even though David has fled Jerusalem, and even though he seems to be on the run, he's not without support. He has those who are loyal to him traveling with him. And now we see that even here on the other side of the Jordan River, there are people, not just Israelites, but others in the area who are supporting David. And these three men are mentioned. Shobab was the son of Nahash, who had been David's friend. Chapter 10 and verse 2 talks about him and about a conflict that arose with his other son in David when David tried to do good for him. But anyway, this friendship had long been established, and now his son Shobab is honoring that and helping provide for David. Machir was the man who had taken care of Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son that was lame in his feet. He was the one who took care of him until David brought him to Jerusalem to eat at his table. So Machir was a descendant of Saul and had been, at least had animosity toward David because David took the throne from Saul's bloodline. And apparently David's kindness toward Mephibosheth has turned Machir from an enemy to an ally of David. He was able to see that David was a good man doing the right thing, and so he changed his attitude toward him, and now he's helping and supporting him when David is in need. The third man, Barzillai, we'll talk about him later on. He comes back up in the story not too far in the future. But those are three men who are mentioned here as supporting David. So this is meant to do a couple of things for us. Number one, it paints a contrast that you have these men who are, they have, you know, ties to Israel, but they're not technically Israelites, yet they are supporting the true king of Israel, when the nation of Israel itself has turned against David. They've fallen for the lies and, you know, the scheme of Absalom. They've rejected God's chosen king over them, and they've been deceived or whatever, and they've gone along with it. And just think, if they had done the right thing and stood up for what is right and used their influence in their community, what would have happened to this rebellion of Absalom? It would have gone nowhere because it would have been stopped cold. But they fell for it, and they went into it, and they went along with it. And now you have this, you know, war about to take place among God's people. Yet here you have these other men who recognize David's right to the throne, his place on the throne, and they are supporting him. They're bringing him food and bedding and all those things that he and this great force that's with him will need. It also paints a picture for us. There are some people, and I found this interesting in studying this passage. You know, people will try anything they can to try to undermine the Bible and to say that it's not the Word of God. And one of the things that they say sometimes is that, well, there are a lot of things in the Bible that it's just unnecessary. We don't need to know these things. And if this is a book that's about, you know, how to make it to heaven, why do you need David's grocery list? And that's what they call this passage, David's grocery list. All these things he needed from the store and someone brought him. They say it's pointless and it doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, this information is important because it's showing us that even though David is being accused of being abandoned by God, God is still taking care of him. And not just taking care of him, but look at all of the things that were brought. And remember that this is not just David, but it's David and his, you know, 600 men who are his bodyguards, plus all the others that are loyal to him and their families, their wives and their children. This is a huge host of people. And these leaders in other parts of the world nearby are providentially taking care of David. God is providing for him through these who, you know, are not even God's people in that sense. And so it's God showing us that he hadn't abandoned David. You can't help but read this passage and think about the 23rd Psalm, where David wrote, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Here's David in the very presence of this army that wants to assassinate him and wipe him out, and there's a table before him, and look what all's on the table. Anything that you can imagine to eat has been provided for him. There's as much here as though David were still in the palace in Jerusalem. And that's the point, that God was providing for him even when his enemies were trying to destroy him, and he'll do the same for us. David said, "My cup runneth over." And that's, again, the picture that we're being shown here. And it's meant to encourage us and to remind us that if we're faithful to God, God will take care of us. He will provide for us, and we will ultimately have the victory. Now, that brings us into chapter 18. And if you notice in verse 1, we're told that David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, "I will surely go forth with you myself also." But the people answered, "Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." And the king said unto them, "What seemeth you best I will do." And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. So David organizes his forces here. He divides it into three groups, and we're told the three men who would lead each group, each company. David is ready to go out to battle with them, and his soldiers tell him, "You're not going to go." They say, and they understand rightly, that this is not a battle where you're just trying to defeat another army to take land or something. The only purpose that Absalom has is to kill David. And it doesn't matter. If they saw David on the battlefield, you know, they would abandon anything else to focus their entire force just to get him. And so you're the only one that matters, David, so you're not going to fight in this battle. Stay in the city where we will be protected, and that's what is best. And that was very wise counsel on their part, and David was wise to recognize it and, of course, to submit to it. So he did. But before they left and went out to the fight, he had this one request in verse 5. The king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So his one request was for them to be gentle with his son, Absalom. Now, a lot of people in the commentaries, as we've kind of mentioned several times, they see this as a sign of weakness on David's part. He wants Absalom to be defeated, but he doesn't want him to be harmed or hurt or anything because he's his son, and David is weak. He's not willing to, you know, to do the right thing and to stand up for it. And when he's weeping at the end of the chapter and into chapter 9, they see it as weakness. What we need to understand, it's absolutely true that David loved his son, Absalom, and he cared about him, and he wanted what was best for him. But there's more than just that involved in what David says here. Secondly, there's the fact that David knows that this battle is already won. He knows that Absalom is defeated. God's going to give him the victory. And something that is consistent in David's life is when he is the victorious king over another king, he always treats them with respect. It was that way with Saul, the opportunities he had to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. He dealt gently with Saul. Because David was never about personal vengeance. It was always about doing God's will and accomplishing God's purpose. And that's true with Absalom. Does he want Absalom to be defeated? Absolutely. Because Absalom's wrong, he's rebelling against God, and he needs to be stopped. But that doesn't mean that he wants, you know, Absalom to be killed. Maybe he could be exiled or whatever. And he's been that way always with other leaders. So that's part of it. Part of it is his position as king. But the overriding factor here is Absalom's soul. This is a young man who is lost. He has left the right path and is living in rebellion to God. And David doesn't want him to die in that condition. And that is preying on his mind, I think, more than anything else in the story. And it explains the end of the chapter as well. So he asked them to deal gently with Absalom. So now the battle comes, and God in his word tells us about it in three short verses. He says very simply, so the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So that's the battle of the wood of Ephraim. All this work that Absalom has done, all this plotting and planning and scheming and conspiring and all the lies that he's told, and all the work that he's put into convincing people to trust him and to follow him, this army that he's raised, all these delusions of grandeur that he has, and it's over just like that because he's rebelling against God. He brings this force against David's much smaller force, and David, in his wisdom and his experience from battles and, of course, his trust in God, he's picked the battlefield. And he picked the forest. He picked the woods. You can't bring an army, a huge, massive army, into the forest and keep them united as a force. It eliminates any use that Absalom would have had of his horses and of his chariots. Remember that he had bodyguards in chariots that went before him. Well, they can't go through the woods. And so David has taken away all of his tactical advantages, and his men, who are used to being in the wilderness, they can handle themselves in the force. It makes me think of the American Revolution, where the British, you know, would line up in perfect formation, and they're ready to, you know, go to fight in battle, and the Americans are hiding behind the trees and the fences and just picking them off one by one. It's like that. Absalom is trying to lead this, you know, very elaborate battle that will paint him and present him as this glorious king, and he's over his head. There's not a chance for him here. His pride is leading him to a terrible fall. So they go into the woods, and the Bible says that the woods killed more people than the sword. And what it means is they became so disoriented and lost in those woods that they were easy prey. David and his men could just pick them off one by one because they weren't a united front, a united force. And so the battle was won easily. 20,000 Israelites, rebellious against God, were killed on that day. We don't read about any losses of David's army, not even any wounds, any casualties. But Absalom was soundly defeated. And so we come to the end of the story of Absalom in verse 9. And the Bible says that Absalom met the servants of David. And that phrase where it says he met the servants of David means that he came upon them suddenly. So Absalom's lost in the woods too. His bodyguards aren't around him. There are no other soldiers with him. He's riding his mule and he turns around a corner and there's David's soldiers. So what does he do? He tries to get away. The Bible says Absalom rode upon a mule and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak and his head caught hold of the oak. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. It's important to notice here, I think, even though, you know, you hate to do it and to talk about it because it takes away so many good Bible class stories, but the Bible never says that Absalom's hair got caught in the tree and he was hanging by his hair. Josephus tells that story, and it became a part of the Talmud, and the Jews would repeat that idea. But the Bible says that his head got stuck, not his hair, but his head was in the tree. The idea, I think, of the hair comes from one of the words that's used here that has to do with entangled, but it seems to mean that the branches of the tree were entangled. They were so thick that Absalom wasn't paying attention and his mule is running and he turns around and he smacks into the tree. And probably his neck is what got caught in between the branches and he was stuck there and suffering, no doubt, maybe even suffocating, and he couldn't get out. Now, it's possible that his hair got caught in it, too, because he had long hair, and he was very proud of that hair, we know from the other earlier record. And so maybe that helped to keep him in the tree, but it doesn't say that he was, you know, hanging by his hair. He was stuck by his head, and that's different than his hair, and much worse, I think. What a terrible thing it must have been. And not only that, but how humiliating is this? This is this great leader who's going to, you know, overthrow the throne of David and take the kingdom for himself. And what a way to go with your head stuck in a tree and your mule runs out from under you. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. But it's justice. And it's, of course, God demonstrating that upon Absalom. So verse 10 says that a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak." And Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." Understand that Joab is making fun of this guy. He says, "Oh, you saw Absalom hanging in a tree. Well, why didn't you kill him? And I would have given you all this money and a promotion." The girdle is, you know, you've been promoted in the army. He's making fun of him. Like, why on earth would Absalom be hanging in a tree? But the young man doesn't back down. He says to Joab, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me.'" So he says, "I couldn't do that because David said not to, and I was honoring what the king said. And if I did..." In verse 13, he says, "wrought falsehood against mine own life." David, if he finds out that I killed his son, he's going to want to kill me, or I'm going to have to lie about it. And he says, it's very important here, there is no matter hid from the king. You're not going to be able to keep this from David. And Joab should have listened to that, because he's going to go down and kill Absalom, but he doesn't want David to know that he did it, but it's going to come back to bite him in the end. So, verse 14, "Then said Joab, 'I may not tarry thus with thee.' And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held the people back." So he goes down to where this young man said Absalom was, and of course there he was in the tree, and he stabbed him 3 times. With a sharp stick in the heart. It probably just means in the chest. Some commentators say that he was trying to knock Absalom down out of the tree so they could, you know, then take care of him. But whatever, you have this man who's completely unable to defend himself, and Joab, you know, basically is trying to kill him. But he doesn't deliver the death blow. He waits till the others are there, and all 10 of them attack Absalom and stab him. The purpose is so you don't know which one delivered the death blow. So you can't say, I'm the one who killed Absalom, to protect you from David if there's wrath concerning this. Joab, of course, was clearly trying to kill Absalom, and he doesn't want it known that he did it or they had a hand in it, which, again, we'll see a little later on. But then when he blows the trumpet, that's the shofar. It's the sound that means the battle is over, and he's calling the children of Israel to stop their pursuit, or David's men to stop their pursuit of the children of Israel. And verse 17 says, they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled everyone to his tent. So what an end for Absalom, that he dies in such a humiliating way, first of all being caught in the tree, and then to be attacked when he's defenseless, and to be killed in this way, and then his body thrown in a hole, and they piled rocks on top of it. It's interesting that Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, God through Moses gives the instructions for what you do to a rebellious son. And the instruction was that he was to be stoned. And the idea was you piled stones on top of him. And that's what David's servants, soldiers here, did to Absalom after he was dead, of course. But this is how they buried him. Verse 18 says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. And so Absalom had wanted something for his name to be remembered in Israel. And sadly, of course, he never gets to use that. He's buried in an empty grave in the middle of the woods, and he's remembered for his vanity and his pride and his rebellion, his rebellious nature. There's a Jewish tradition, and it may not have been Josephus, but one of the Jewish stories that talks about this pillar and says it actually had to do with a tomb, that Absalom had created this place where he wanted to be buried. And after this time, every time people would walk by it, they would throw a rock in there, and they would say, don't be like Absalom. Don't rebel against your parents. Listen to the instruction of your parents. And they would use it to teach their children not to have this kind of attitude. Whether or not that's true, it's a story, but it illustrates the principle. When God gave those commandments way back, first giving the law of Moses about honoring your father and your mother, this is ultimately what it can lead to. This rebellion against his father David, his unwillingness to listen to his instruction, and of course to God's, has led Absalom to this humiliating defeat. Now, I want to just real quick talk about the bittersweet nature of this. There's a story in between which tells about the men running back to tell David about what had happened and what had gone on in the battle. But I want us to notice at the end of the chapter, verse 29, the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And when Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood forth. So there were men who were present when Joab blew the trumpet and the battle ended, and they wanted to run back and give the news to David. Joab wanted, Ahimaaz wanted to run and deliver this news, but Joab wanted someone else to take it. Cushai was his name. And eventually Ahimaaz convinced Joab to let him also run and to give the news to David. And the interesting part of the story is that Cushai went the straight way, but it was up and down hills, and Ahimaaz went around the long way, but he ran faster and he beat him there. And so he gets to tell David the news first. And while he's telling David about the victory, David asks about Absalom. And he doesn't want to have to give him the bad news about his son. It's a day of victory, and it shouldn't be a day of sadness. And so he really doesn't answer the question. But they've seen Cushai coming in the distance, and he's getting close. So verse 31, Cushai came and said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And the king said unto Cushai, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is," which means they're dead just like he is. So David finds out that his son Absalom has been killed in the battle. And verse 33 says, "The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And it's one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. And it doesn't stop there. It continues into chapter 19. David is heartbroken over what has happened. But I want to emphasize again, it's not just that David loved his son, which he obviously did because it was his son, but there's a spiritual connotation to what happens here. You remember back in chapter 12 and verse 23, when the infant son of David died, his reaction was very different. "Now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David ceased his mourning and his weeping and his praying for this son whose life he was hoping would be spared when that baby died. And David said, "There's no point in weeping because I know where he is and I can go to him. I can't bring him back, but I can see him again one day because he's with the Lord." But it wasn't the case with Absalom. Here is David, a faithful man of God who has to witness the death of his son, whom he loved, when he was lost, in rebellion to God, unrepentant, not doing anything to try to make his life right, and now he's lost forever, for all eternity. And the weeping and the wailing and the mourning of David is something that I think we all can relate to. We all probably have had family members or close friends or loved ones who have died, and we know that they were not children of God. They'd never become followers of Christ. And it hurts and pains us to think about the condition of their soul. And that's not unique to us. It was the same way for David. And he wept, and on this day of tremendous victory, his enemy's been defeated. He's being restored to the throne. God has kept his promise. There's this bitterness that just overwhelms everything else because his son is lost. And it needs to drive the point home to us, you know, that very principle, that souls are eternal, and decisions that we make and choices that we make have consequences in this life. And if we reject God and rebel against him and all of his love, and you think about how much David loved this son and what he would have done to put him back on that right path and to bring him back home. He wanted more than anything his son's soul to be saved, but he couldn't make those decisions for him. And Absalom chose the way of rebellion, and now he's reaped his reward. And David, though there's a tremendous victory, and that's what everyone else in Israel is looking at, David, as he always does, is focusing on the spiritual. And he sees a son whose soul is lost. And it's heartbreaking. This is not weakness on David's part, but it's a spiritual insight that we all need to have from time to time. If you look in verse 9 of 1, rather, chapter 19, it says, "It was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." So instead of coming back home, you know, "We won the victory," and everyone's shouting and cheering, when they hear about David's mourning, they kind of come back in groups of a few at a time, as though they're, you know, slinking away from the battle defeated. They weren't defeated. They were victorious. But David's bitterness has, you know, dampened the entire joy of the victory. They feel his pain and his heartache as well. Verse 4 says, "The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. It's heartbreaking to see David already humiliated and humbled, fleeing the city, but now even more so over the death of his son and knowing the spiritual condition of his son. And so it's a painful passage to read and to think about what David must have been experiencing. But it reminds us that, again, as we said, souls are eternal. And decisions that we make relating to the condition of our soul, you know, those are forever. We need to be ready always for our time on earth to come to an end. Because we don't want to cause weeping and sorrow to others, but especially in our own lives, to be separated from the God who loves us and who has done so much to bring us to him, to purchase our redemption through the blood of his son. I want to read real quick verse 5, where Joab comes to the king and he says, and listen to these words and how cruel and cold Joab is to David. He says, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and we all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." So Joab is reprimanding David, and he's thinking about the political aspect of this, which is important, and David will deal with it. But he's very cold and very cruel to David. And he says, "You're acting like it would have been better for all of us to have died as long as Absalom lived." And I think some people in their commentaries on David in this story take that same attitude of Joab. But the truth is, David is focused on the spiritual, and he recognizes what really has happened. He didn't want Absalom to overthrow the kingdom, and he didn't want him to take over and do these things that were rebellious. He wanted him to be defeated, but he didn't want his son to die because his soul was lost. Joab didn't care about Absalom's soul. He didn't care a bit about it. All he cared about was Joab and his position and his power, and that's all he thought about. David, for all his faults and his flaws, was a man who always cared about the soul, his soul and the souls of others. And he made his mistakes and he committed his sins, but he always came back to this focus that God is the true king and man will stand before him one day and either be with him for all eternity or be separated from him for all eternity. And that principle guided everything that David did. You read it over and over again in the Psalms that he wrote. You see it in his heart as he weeps over his son Absalom. And, you know, the prayer that we all ought to have is that we can have this same kind of heart, that we care about souls the way that David did, that it affects us when someone is lost to the point that we'll do what we can to try to help them, to try to teach them the gospel, to show them the way of salvation, to help them understand why they're on the wrong path and how they need to come to the right one. That's our job as Christians. And it can only, we'll only do it if we have this heart like David did to care for the lost. And so it's a wonderful victory for David, but there's a bitterness to it because of what happens to his son Absalom. He's vindicated. God, of course, his will and his purpose is accomplished. But sadly, for Absalom, his torment had only just begun. So I hope that we'll think about that seriously and understand what it means to rebel against God. So many times we try to justify our sins and think that they're not as bad as they really are or whatever, and we fail to see just where we are and the path that we're on and how it's leading us to destruction. Let's think about the eternal nature of the soul, and we need to love God so much and commit our lives to him so completely that our souls can be saved for all eternity. So I hope we'll think about that, and maybe someone is here tonight and your soul's not right with God. Maybe there's sin that separated you from him, something that needs to be made right with him, so that if your time were to come to an end, there wouldn't be weeping and mourning, though there would be because of the sadness of the death, but not because of the condition of your soul. We can face death with comfort. You know, there are some funerals that are hard to preach because the person that you're preaching it for was someone that you're very close to and that you love dearly, but you know they've gone to be with the Lord, and it takes away some of the difficulty of it. And then there are those funerals where you know the person who has died was not right with God. And no matter how much you cared about them or how close you were to them, there's nothing that can take away that heartache. And it's so difficult to have to face those things. And we don't have to if we put God first and come to Him for the cleansing power of the blood of His Son. If you need to do that, I hope you'll do so. Become a Christian through faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. His blood will cleanse you. You'll be ready, clean and pure, holy and justified, ready for an eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, if like Absalom, you've gotten off the right path and you need to come back home, repent of sin, confess it, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray on your behalf with you and for you. God longs to forgive and to restore and to have joy instead of weeping when our sins are forgiven. If you need to do that, why not come? Respond even now as we stand and as we sing.